Shall we turn
in our Bibles to the chapter that is before us in the reading, which of course is chapter 13 of the Roman Epistle. Romans chapter 13. Let every soul be subject unto the higher parts, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation or justice. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their due. Tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And we trust the Lord will add his rich blessing to this reading of his holy word. So I think it would be useful to give a little outline of the chapter, for we would propose, the Lord helping us, to cover a chapter each evening. Now this one is compoundedly short, others are a little bit longer, but if we set this as a goal, it will help us to reach the objective. We do not want to be locust creatures eating everything up, but we would certainly like to cover the chapter with considerable detail. Now, this chapter is very much linked to what we have had in the readings of this part. I think anyone reading this section will recognize the value we put on the two verses that begin chapter 12. For there we see the response of the believer to the claims of God. And having answered those claims, having responded in devotedness and in yieldingness to the God of our salvation, in response to his manifold mercies, we find ourselves poured out, as the apostle speaks in Philippians, we find ourselves moving in every possible direction to bring the utmost blessing wherever our lot is cast. We saw that, didn't we, when we observed the ministry of the gifts and the responsibility that we have in assembly service. We considered that at length. And then from verse 9 to the end of the chapter, we remember that we looked at the saints in general, the things that can arise, the needs that demand all that we possess through divine grace being met by the help of God. We saw all that. Then we pointed out, didn't we, that when we come to this chapter, it is still the same passage, but this time in relation to the state. The Christian is obliged to live a normal Christian life, whatever the political circumstances or systems may be. And this is very important for us. And we are thankful to God for a government that in many ways is kind to what we enjoy. They may not accept all that we believe, but in this company tonight there is an atmosphere of freedom. We thank God for that. But we do remember that in many lands tonight, equally dear believers are living, as our brother mentioned so kindly in prayer, living in the midst of political hostility. They have to be as subject as we. And I think this is where guidance in this subject is to be found from this chapter. The secret, of course, is devotion to God. And if this has taken place, then proper behavior under a healthy or hostile government will, of course, be proper, irrespective of the impropriety of the government. I think this is very helpful for us, and especially for younger Christians, where we see many movements about today that would incite rebellion against ordered government. And you know, beloved, the basic teaching of this chapter is this, that authority indicates divine ordinance. Well, that's basic to this chapter. Whether the government is a socialist government or a capitalist government, a semi-Christian government or a communist government, that is not Paul's concern here. He's not even about the political bias of the government. He's not thinking about the party ideas or the theories of the government or politics. He's thinking of government. He's thinking of authority. And the very presence of authority indicates divine order. You see, he's not going to tell you what happens if the government is in conflict with the Christian afterlife. He's not going to tell you what happens if stable government gives way to instable or unstable government. That's not the subject. The question is, how does a believer behave in any circumstance? Paul, I say, knew nothing of what the world thought about the day of democracy. Paul knew nothing of it. Paul lived in a day when there was a Caesar on the throne, Nero, a very uncouth, ruthless emperor. But that doesn't affect the minister. That doesn't alter the truth of God. And he wrote this to people who were in Rome, that knew the changes of emperors done through the day. Irrespective of those changes, he places believers in a condition of subjection. And not only to the principle of authority, for that is here, but also to the persons that exercise that thought. And I think if we see the chapter in this one, it will help us tremendously. Now, to give you a little outline, I look at it like this, in putting the two chapters together. We said in verse 1 to 2, it was consecration. And then it said in verses 3 to 8, it was ministration. And then it said from verse 9 down to about verse 16, it was manifestation. And then we looked at the verse 17, and I suggested to you with the word render, and coming in again in verse 7 of chapter 13, I suggested that that was a very useful session, and I'm going to write over that the subject of subjection. And then there is a little paragraph, verse 8 to 10, and obviously that can be described by the word consideration. That brings us to the third paragraph, which is a great summary and a great section to close these two chapters. And I'm going to call that separation. Now, I hope you recognize that. Because while the believer possesses body and spirit, and while the believer is granted spiritual endowments from God. But while the believer is to live a life of manifested piety amongst his brethren, he also has to be seen as a citizen in a state, bearing all the normal responsibilities that devolve upon a citizen in any particular place. Ah, but he's more than that. He's a pilgrim. And he's moving inexorably on to the day of God. And that conditions us for the last paragraph of this chapter. Now the Lord help us. We're glad to have our brethren with us. And all present, and we do trust we will have a very useful and free time together that will bring the utmost blessing to each one present in the meeting this evening.
Can you say a little, Mr. Bentley, Brother Bentley, about the difficulty these Jewish believers would have recognizing a Gentile government?
Yes, I think that that is very important, Brother, because in Deuteronomy 17 and verse 15, the Lord Jehovah speaks about the day when they would appoint a king over them. And he envisages the land, and he envisages the day when authority would be vested in the king. But then when we come to Jeremiah chapter 29, you remember Jeremiah has already indicated the time will come when they're going to be dispossessed of the land, and they're going to be scattered. And in that remarkable chapter, they're advised to pray for the peace of the city. And the blind that wherever they be, they acknowledge the authority that exists. And then when we come to Daniel, and we see that as far as Israel is concerned, authority and sovereignty has been taken from them and has been given to Gentile powers. This was something, of course, that Israel and the Jews, if you wish, find it difficult to accept. So I would think that that is the Old Testament background and the passages that would bear upon this situation. Now, history would show that the Jews didn't lie easily to that kind of adjustment. And there are even indications in our Bible where there were zealots, there were those that would have risen against authority, such as it was, and they would have sought to disregard Gentile authority. And it could be that even in Rome, these Jewish believers might have incited the Gentile brethren to disregard this authority. I'm not saying they were doing that. Paul brings it in, I think, in keeping with the text and the tenor of the passage, and whether he's dealing with something that was beginning to manifest itself in Rome or not, I'm not sure, but that maybe that's too long an answer to the question. Have you anything in mind?
No, that's what I had in mind. The difficulty they would have accepting it, their recognition of a Gentile power, was hard for them to handle.
Yeah. But could not that raise a problem between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians in Rome?
Yes, I would think that it could, brother. You would think so too, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
Would you feel that Paul is putting this here, that both the Jews and the Gentile believers, of course, are mutually adjusted to show that as far as Christian testimony is concerned, there is nothing political in it. And there is no way in which they are now allowed to appropriate kingdom passages or Old Testament passages to exert influence or to exert any redress of the government or the powers that be that exist in Rome.
Is that why he begins by saying, let every soul, that is, he's referring to believers.
Yes, and he uses the word soul here, and that's interesting. It's used in chapter 2, verse 9, in this way, and it just means everybody. Everybody. And that word soul will mean that you and me, you're a Gentile. That's your point, then.
Or a Bentley.
Yes, thank you.
Isn't Paul trying to put the eyes of the believers of the the government will yet so promise you of God and the spiritual man.
Right.
I think we all stand here. We did in Daniel 4.
That's right.
And verse 25.
Yes.
The last phrase, will I know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men giveth glory wealth. And then verse 34, then of the days I never get after lift up mine eyes out of heaven. Mine understanding return unto me, and I bless the Most High, and I praise and honor him that liveth forever and ever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion.
Yes.
And his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or stay with him. What doeth not he do? So is that not a case of over government associates or whatever it is, whatever it might be? It's the absolute supremacy of God ruling that there is a man.
Yes.
This is something that many people can't understand. You know, I've heard people say, well, there's a God. Why did he allow Hitler and men like that, you know, reign in there? Because there in that same chapter, verse 17, it's told that he places in power even the basest of men. He allowed his permissive will. So it's not God's desire to see evil. Nevertheless, he has permitted sin and evil to exist on the earth. But even men like Hitler, he allowed them to take position. And we're to be in subjection to these men, because God is the God of order. Where would we be if there were no order? All power belongeth unto God.
That, I think, is important to see, brother. And in view of the passages our brother has read, I think that they cast very valuable light upon our chapter. Daniel 4, Daniel 5, posted again. And you can write over those four occurrences, for the word is there, whomsoever he will. And I think that's very binding. That's what you had in mind, brother.
Right.
When you come to Proverbs 29:27 and verse 1, you remember that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turneth it whithersoever he will. Now in Daniel it's whomsoever. In the Proverbs it's whithersoever. And in Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 8, if thou seest the oppression of the poor and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter, for he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. So the word that I would put over that is howsoever the situation may be, perfect is sovereign. Now that, I think, is very useful as a background to the discussion.
Brother Bentley, I think often we see in the Word of God that sin is lawlessness. And what he's saying here is that believers should be obeying the law. The world is lawless, but believers should be different than the world.
Very much so. And I think this brings us the enlightenment of the Word of God. Here God is saying in these two verses, as far as the powers that be are concerned, they are there by divine ordination, in principle, as well as in person. And I think that is important. They are ordained of God. And in the two verses before us, it's the ordination of the powers. And that should bring every true believer into subjection to that. That is your point.
Do you think, Brother Bentley, that in contradistinction to chapter 12, where Paul is saying that our service is spiritual, here our service has more the idea of being submissive.
Yes. Yes, that is the key point. As you know, when you come to 1 Timothy, it's a sympathetic supplication. Right? When you come to Titus 3:1, it's a service that the devoted saint can perform in good works. Put them in remembrance to be in subject to authority. And he speaks of their good works. So that the whole value of this in the New Testament is very beautifully linked. And of course, when you come to 1 Peter 2, where the Apostle Peter deals with the subject, he gives you the secret of the thing, because it's for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake.
It's over your authority, what the powers in verse 1 and 2.
Yes. Yes, that's very good.
The damnation here is condemnation.
That's right. Or judgment. Judgment, right. It's not judicial judgment. It's not the judgment on the soul. It's governmental judgment that that God grants sovereignly to the powers that be to execute.
So that the man that opposes authority is really opposing God.
That is the point of it. Yes, that is. I think that is the value of this passage.
The exception, of course, being, if you remember when Peter said in Acts 5 and the 29 there about you should obey God rather than men.
Oh, yes.
This is altogether different, you know, the times when you have to.
Yes, I'm glad you mentioned that, brother, because Paul doesn't use the word obey here. He uses the word submit. Mm-hmm. Right. And obedience is something that is applicable to God, and submission is something here that's recognizable in man. And there's a difference. And I think we recognize that with the passage that our brother is your quote.
Right? Yeah, let me give another example now, a practical example, an up-to-date example. Both in this country and below the border, there's a strong movement on by people called Operation Rescue. And they're standing before these abortion clinics. Mind you, in spirit, I'm with them. I must, because I believe abortion is murder. There's no question in my mind about it. But the law says it's legal. That's it. And for me to break the law and to set fire to these places and things like that, that's not right. It's not right. Even though I'm opposed to what's being done, I can, as it were, become a one-man vigilante, even with others, and take the law into my own hands. I've got to submit to the law.
I'm sure my brethren recognize, in light of what our brother said, that this passage keeps every true believer from any resistance movement, from any revolutionary movement, from any rebellious movement. And thus, in controversial North of Ireland, with all its diversity, for the greater part, thank God, the assemblies gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus stand apart from the whole thing. And that's where we have to apply this passage. It keeps us from all the political intrigue. Though, as a brother said, you may have feelings. You may want this or you may want that. That is not the point. We have to live in the circumstances and to see a path of separation from all the political impressions that come to mind. And that's not easy.
Not in a dictatorship, I'm telling you.
Correct.
I think there's a good verse of scripture that covers that. I ran into it again today in Proverbs 24 and verse 21. It says, "My son, fear thou the Lord and the king, and meddle not with them that are given to change."
That's good. That's good, yes.
Even though you might like to see change, we can't join in with it. Even though the government isn't doing things you approve of, we have no part in voting. Absolutely not. I make no apology for that statement, even though I know some Christians think it's our duty, our Christian duty, as they say, to vote. We're ambassadors for Christ. This isn't our homeland. We have no business being involved in the things of the earth here as far as voting changing things like that is concerned.
Well, as far as the days on which Paul was writing, there was no voting anyhow, and there was no privilege nor opportunity. Therefore, he's not interested in that, as our brother has mentioned. It's the recognition of the sovereignty of God and a facet of that being seen in governmental authority amongst men.
In other words, the Christian should be patient, praying, and waiting on the Lord.
That would cover the other passages as well that deal with the subject. Yes. I think that you have in mind 1 Timothy 2, first of all, prayers and supplications and so on.
Right. Brother Bendy, is there a reason that the Spirit of God is used the term God here? Ministers of God here, but you know that the Lord Jesus Christ has all power and all authority given to him. And yet the Spirit of God is pleased to use the term God here. Is there a significance to that?
I thought there was, brother, because it's delegated authority. Mm-hmm. And it is God in the sovereignty that does that. That's the point of the Daniel 4 and 5 passage, that he gives it to whomsoever he will. And it's delegated authority that is here. And thus it is approved that it's ordained of God, the ordinance of God, the minister of God, twice in verse 4, God's ministers, all together a different word, but God is there. Therefore, that is your point. And when you have authority, it is either absolute in God or delegated in others.
I just noticed that further down it wouldn't be appropriate to call some of the ministers of Christ in that sense, but in Richard, you possibly would do that.
No, not with that title. As we're dealing with God's sovereignty here, and what he has apportioned amongst men, therefore it is useful that his name is supreme here.
It's spoken of God and ordered by God. What's the difference in the words and reading Lord and ordained?
It's just that it's a translation of the word, whether ordained or ordered. It really is the word ordered, and the thing is, the point is that what God is establishing is an ordered form of government amongst men. That is God's idea. Therefore, they are ordered of God. That is the point. And I thought that the idea is that God's mind is that this should be accepted and applied amongst men. Order of God. It's God's mind that there should be ordered government amongst men. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that the government will maintain order or even abide by a principle of order. It may be otherwise. But then they, as you know, brother, they will be wholly responsible to God, having appropriated the holy instruments of law.
So that they're doing service Godward on the behalf of the people.
Yes. In that sense, it is called by this religious word, God's service, in the verse further down. To give the word, as you know, the minister of God is really the deacon of God, the word used for deacon, but God's service is the religious one, from which they get the word liturgy, right? Liturgical, something that's holy in religious sense, you see. But in that very sense, whether by unholy men, and maybe by very disgraceful behavior, they carry out their principle. But in principle, in the principle of karma, they are doing God's service.
You do not say that it has the military connotation of order. In other words, there's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. You do it.
That's right.
That's it.
But you see, Paul is saying these men should not be looked at as terrorists, but as one to fear, because he says they're not a terror to good works. In other words, if you behave yourself as you should under their authority, there's nothing to dread.
That's the idea. Yes, I think we should keep to the passage and that would be useful. That's good. Now, brothers, Paul is to verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Well, he said, do that which is good, and that thou shalt have praise of the same. If I were riding down the highway without a license, I would be very afraid of the police stopping me, wouldn't I? And I'd be righted. So as a believer, if I employ that means of transport, I should see that my car is fixed, and my license is in order, and everything else about it, correct. I mean, that's a very simple illustration, but I think it can all affect this in a very tangible way, doesn't it? There's no point in putting it above our heads. It affects us in everyday life. We won't have any fear of any fault in this sense if we abide.
That's the point. Yes, so that instead of fearing, we're enjoying this atmosphere of praise or thankfulness. That is, nothing will molest, nothing will terrify. That's the idea.
That is right.
Yeah.
Consider the alternative.
I remember the form that was drawn. The Lord wanted all things to be handled over to God's house.
Oh yes, I have no question about that at all. Yes, yes, that's true. That is in the manifested sense. Here we're looking at power in the absolute sense, hence it is God. Right?
Think of the alternative too.
Yes, that is true. That is what we see. But in the context of the state here, and a mundane situation, it is God, in essence. Keep the distinction in the text.
Yeah. So, let's say the alternative to order is disorder and anarchy.
Anarchy, right.
And that would be a terrible condition throughout the world, even though we don't approve of some of the governments we have in the world today. We don't believe that they're satisfying the needs of many of the people on the face of the earth. But think of the contrast of some of the more diabolical governments we've known, and I'm not saying that some of them today aren't. But they could be more so. I was thinking here when you were mentioning earlier about this is the time of Nero. I'm just wondering if this could possibly, especially this last part of the verse, could it possibly have been written before Nero's day? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. When you read that Fox's Book of Martyrs, you see how some of these people made human candles in the gardens of Nero during those orgies. No, I just wonder.
Yes, well, the point that I see in that is this, that while men may not appreciate what we believe, they are forced to recognize the value of an obedient Christian. Mm-hmm. And I thought that's simply what is here. It doesn't mean so much a reward, but there should be, and I'm sure there would be, an acknowledgement amongst men that here we have believers, citizens, that know how to behave themselves. And this is what we should endeavor to manifest.
The power that human government has is delegated authority. Pilate said, I have power to crucify whoever you look at. The Lord said, I was no power.
Mm-hmm.
He said, I didn't know. Delegated authority.
The Lord, Peter, adds to that. He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now, like all of ours did, what hand could have been raised against it?
I think a great danger is we judge what type of government is best for us and for others.
Right.
We read about the student riots in China, we think the democratic government would be doing for China, well, it may not be. There are many countries that recently have passed from a democratic system to a dictatorship. But yet God is blessing even in Fidel Castro's Cuba. The work is going on. We don't wish these governments on certain countries, but in God's wisdom, He allows and appoints these men as ministers. And even in behind the Iron Curtain, I mean, the work is going on. There are large assemblies in East Germany and Czechoslovakia and Hungary and so on. Even some kind of oppressive regimes. So the work of God is going ahead.
Yes, I think that this is what we have to state in a chapter like this with what you have said, Brother Bill. That is the principles that are laid down very beautifully in this chapter are applicable under all circumstances. And beloved believers in hostile surroundings can still obey. And yet at the same time suck for the testament and still acknowledge the sovereign hand of God in the midst. We are favored to be in circumstances that are generally congenial to our exercise. Well, I hope we're very grateful. And I trust that we're very, very bountifully disposed to and I trust that we're very, very bountifully disposed to our government at Exeter. But as you say, this passage is not directing us to deal with something that we may discover, or that we may think is possible. We have to submit.
I think Peter condenses this verse 3 in three short verses in 1 Peter 2. Let me read it.
Yes.
Beginning verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. It is the sovereignty of God. Whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. He thanked God for that. And for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God that with well doing ye may put to silence even the false men.
Yes. The difference between the two passages simply is that in 1 Peter it's for the Lord's sake, it's for His glory. Whereas in this passage, in verse 4, it's for our good.
Mm-hmm.
For our good. Verse 4. For He is the minister of God to thee for good.
For good.
For the simple reason that as the minister of God, he could be of the revenger to execute wrath.
Correct.
That's right.
That is the principle of government.
Right.
Now verse 5, it says, in verse 4, for he is the minister of God to be for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, an avenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. That is,
the word sword, I would think, would stand for various forms of restrictive policies that would be with the offender, another, whatever that may be. We have to acknowledge these as vital to our society amongst men. Wherefore, we must need to be subject. Now, here's the apostle referring back to the word in verse 1. Wherefore, we must need to be subject or be in subjection. And this word indicates that it's for your own good you exercise this submissiveness. Not only for law, but also for conscience sake. I think the simple meaning of that verse is this, brethren, getting back to writing down the rules without a license, I shouldn't do it for fear of being caught. I shouldn't do it because I should have a conscience. I should have a conscience about it. And that's the issue that I think many believers miss. We might say it would be terrible to have caught, but then that's not it. I think we should have a conscience that is enlightened by the Word of God, that makes us sensitive to divine principles.
Did you not say that this conscience segregates the conscience towards God in view of the fact that He has put these ministers of His in to make these laws?
Well, just as our brother said, in opposing government, we are opposing God. That's what our brother said. So in obeying these laws, we are virtually obeying God. And therefore, our conscience has a Godward responsibility first, a sensitivity to God in entire training, even before we think of men.
So you see, Brother Bentley, justification for capital punishment at the end of verse 4? That began instituted back in Genesis 9?
Yes. Yes, I have no problem with that. He beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil.
The wrath, the end of the verse is the wrath of the one that's in authority.
Oh yes, definitely. And the government, the result of disobedience, it must be visited with judgment. That is very simple. And yet, I think very, very vital for our own experience. Now, verse 6, for this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. And this brings us into a very practical range of thought. We have to accept the imposition of taxes, whether direct or indirect, as the verse shows in, as the word shows in verse 7, and that means a very real carefulness in our financial behavior. And I think as honest citizens, quite apart from being believers in the Lord Jesus, these things should be very, very clear and uppermost in our mind. We have a very direct word on it here. It's not something we wonder what God is saying. And so, in all our handling of customs and excise, all that issues, I think the Lord's people should be very, very sensitive to prevailing laws on this matter. I'm sure my brethren agree with that.
Yeah. Not only
experience, sometimes God will use His Word to convict you, and I have a personal experience as we're reading this down, it's come to my mind that in a very practical way, when I was reading, this was brought to me. When I first went into business, I had been through two ungodly yokes in partnership, and finally we started out in business on our own, and we called our company Aldabina Construction Company. God Over Dave and Nina was our boss. And the first thing when we went out on our own in North Vancouver, the first little job was putting in a set of sidewalk forms. And the city license inspector came along and he gave me a bill for $50 for the license. And a couple of days later, he would come and buy again, and he wanted another $50 because I had just paid for the 6 months previous, and now he wanted the $50 for the next 6 months, you see. So that was well and good, but we were pretty broke at the time, and that was hard going. And so then we moved over into the West Vancouver area, and we started on the job too. And I should have put it in the right order. We'd gone to West Vancouver, and the West Vancouver license inspector came along, and he nailed us for $50, and he came back 2 days later, and he got me for another $50. So by this time, I was fit to be tied, and this all happened, and I thought, my word, this business that, you know, you're bringing God into the business, and I was really hot. I'm telling you, I was really, really hot. I was fit to be tied, and I happened to pick this scripture up, and I read it, and I'm still thankful to God for this day, because I learned some
very good things. That's very wholesome of us. And likely, brother, you've had dealings with importing too, regarding customs. And God always honors those that obey laws of customs, doesn't he?
Apparently, the publicans have been watching you. Do the Christians do you want to pay the publicans and play the prices? Oh, that's what they did. They were robbing the people?
That's right.
The conscience say, would you do that?
Well, it's to be, you have to be very careful. And I think that this passage guides us in very, very, very clear ways. I mean, the practices in Ireland with the VAT, you know, you can pay the fellow, he doesn't put it on the books, and you know, all that, right? Very serious. That's it.
We're in agreement.
How do you go on practically? I'm thinking of like our dear brother Dave when he has to deal in a corrupt country where everything is, you know, you can get anything you want if you have the money to pay for it in a corrupt country. It's very hard. So when he relates about you know, I could get the sewer put in, I gotta wait 2 months to put that in, another 2 months to put the water in, and yet I know right well that you could go down there and, you know, you could get your name put to the top of the list by going and seeing the right person with a few dollars, and, it's very, very tempting, and yet, I don't know whether it's very, very honoring just how you would just do that, you know.
Yes.
Sometimes you can't get away from it. Sometimes you just can't get away from it.
Would you have it in your country?
All the time.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. This is a great chapter to help our Venezuelan
brothers. Very good.
We have to keep at it all the time, especially in the time of dictatorship.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Because as they say, Latinos, the blood boils.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, good. That's very useful. And may we ask, how do the brethren respond to the teaching on this issue? Do you find it a practical response?
Exactly.
All the circumstances.
Exactly.
Yes.
We have had difficulties. To give one example, the man that signed my papers in 1947, they gave me entrance into Venezuela was a man that Mr. Williams appreciated very, very much. He was commended to the world. But he thought that if he went into politics, he would still be up in the Lord's work, but he would go into politics, and that would help the Christians more and more. So he went to a certain town in the area of Abu, about a boost coming, and he became the leading man there, like the mayor. So he brought in a plant, an electric plant, and they had electricity. That was wonderful. And the next day, in came a feast day. He turned the feast all down. He was no good for anything. Then, of course, when the government was overthrown by dictatorship, he had to flee. Lost his testimony. Finally, fell into sin. And died out of fellowship.
And a simple obedience to the passage would have preserved him.
Whereas in Dwarka, one time, when there was an uprising like that, everything was shut down. One of our brothers went down and said, could we have the remembrance feast for the Lord's Day morning? Oh, for you people up there, yes, go ahead, we know you. Right after we came along a sectarian place, and they wanted to say, listen, they said, we know these people up there, but we don't know what you might do.
The word render there brings before us the words of the Lord in Matthew 22:21 when he said, render unto season, Caesar, the things that are seasoned unto God, the things that are God. And we have to acknowledge and appreciate authority we've been hearing. And I like that expression in the verse 7 there, honor to whom honor. Now I might not appreciate what certain people are doing, but I respect the position they hold. I might not agree with the president or whoever it might be in this country, but I have to honor that position. And Paul gives us that good example over in Acts 24 and 26 both, I believe, when he called it most noble Festus. He acknowledged it.
It's hard not to succumb to bribery. Brethren that are faced with this at times, it may be months and months before any particular item that they really need reaches them. And it takes the right relationship to God to overcome that, doesn't it, brother?
Yes. I would think it's an application of a sensitive conscience to the situation. In the matter, I would trust that the believer would look at it with the Word of God enlightening him and guiding him and seek to act accordingly. I mean, to prescribe for every situation would be unwise. But the principle that we're advancing here, I think, is acceptable, that with a conscience enlightened by the Word of God, you apply yourself to the circumstance and you work it out for God.
I could give a simple illustration.
Okay. Yes, you may.
A few years ago, when I joined Brother Noble in Antigua, the brethren in Portage shipped a gospel tent for the work. And it was lying on the dock, we could see it. I went to the customs man, and he looked at it and sent it to another office. And we were in 13 offices that Saturday morning. And in one office, there was a man who was a Syrian that had a supermarket. And he had a stack of invoices. But he also had a bundle of rum, a bottle of rum under his arm. So he just simply walked in and put the rum on the table. And the man just stamped all his paper. So I said to Mr. Noble, we need a bottle of rum. So he said, we don't do that.
It would be wrong stuff if we did. Now, any other brethren would like to share? Brother Mike, if you're coming to the very quiet there, and other brethren,
this is
chapter
6, which doesn't continue upon the very thing. This is where the Old Testament of the priest.
69, the river of the Jews.
I wouldn't say that it is, and yet I couldn't disagree. In principle, what the men are doing is similar to what the priests were appointed to do, in the sense that both are carrying out an appointed, delegated service for God. I thought that was the paradigm.
Now, putting that the disciples in Luke chapter 20 asked, was it lawful to give tribute? I guess they thought it was to give tribute to a foreign power. They were concerned about that.
That is correct, that is right. That's where we start, isn't it? And the Lord is preparing them, doubtless, for what is coming on in New Testament ministry. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God. Obviously, they have text, as you know, and they have a religious text. The Lord speaks of it in chapter 17 and chapter 22. And they probably felt that that was enough within their own religious fear. But then there were other things that were imposed by a colonial government or a government in power, and that probably caused the resentment that you speak about. Now, we move on to the next section, and we see that the Christian owes submission and honor to civil authority, but he owes much more to all men. And that, of course, is love. Owe no man anything but to love one another. And we should righteously and rapidly pay every debt, knowing there is an
what was far beyond the laws of men, doesn't it?
Yeah.
The law of God shall not, but the law of God will.
That's right. That's very good. That is the principle of grace. Isn't that what you're after? Thank you. The obedience and love here shows that I could not take another man's wife. Isn't that why I stood first here? This isn't the order of the giving of the law. No. This is an order that the Spirit of God has introduced to us. So he's dealing with things very practically, isn't it? By the principle of law, there is the status of marriage and gay. Would you agree with that?
This brings us back to the religious then, in 19 and 13, thou shalt not be brought thy neighbor, neither rob him.
Correct. more than monetary too, of the apostle uses the similar language in 1 Thessalonians 4 when he says, fraud not thy brother. It's not avarice he's speaking about. It's actually the subject of the doctrine. The fraud not thy brother in the man, if I remember correctly. The word the is there. It should be there. It's the matter of the doctrine. And here, as I said, it comes first. It's the sixth and the seventh ordinance of the law, but the seventh, yeah, right. Therefore we have the validity of marriage, the sanctity of life, the legality of ownership, and the absolute necessity of control. Thou shalt not covet. So all these are important, but to comprehend, to briefly comprehend the whole of this, it is thou shalt love thy neighbor
as thyself.
You say something about the contrast of what James has to say, which is that you that offend in one point will be lost. Whereas here we have Paul saying that the law is summed up in love thy neighbor as thyself.
Yes, I think that the passage has to be considered in a context. The subject here is love, and he's doubtless referring to the ministry of the Lord Jesus when he himself in Matthew 19, verse 19, used the same expression in respect of possession. Matthew 22:39, he uses it again, and in Mark 12, in relation to the person. Paul uses the same expression in Galatians 5:14, in relation to the subject of peace. And James uses it in chapter 2, verse 8, in regard to the subject of preference. So you see, each quotation of this lovely passage has a lovely contextual setting in the New Testament. Love thy neighbor as thyself. So here it is, the summing up of the law. There it is, the minute requirement of the law that even one sin, one disobedience makes you guilty of all sins.
We
ought to
have
yes, and if I love that person as I ought, I wouldn't have any on head there. Isn't that your mind? Yes.
The Bible's word, but to be read only to love one.
Yes, the word save. Is the revised version. I'll read it to you, Brother Earl. Hold no man anything save to love one another. The word only would do the same word.
So different here in chapter 12. The church of my brother in Christ is in you. You're the world.
I would have thought so about it. Yes. I know some try to bring in the believer here. I don't think it's just here. I think that has been dealt with beautifully in the previous chapter. I think we're looking at all men. I would say so. I would say that the close proximity of the neighbor to the priest and the Levite was an embarrassment.
That's what the priest knew on violation of the law.
That's right.
Because under law, it's a lot of fellow.
Yes. But as the proximity of the man on the ground to the Samaritan gave him an opportunity to show love. Now, verse 10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Sometimes in Malaysia, I'm very often. And one in particular always stole my fruit that takes quite a while to mature. A lovely fruit. And I would wash it and the next day I would go out and it would be gone. And one day I planted something, and he thought it was a root, and Muslims just say that a plant is all, and he uprooted the whole thing. And then used a thumbbox. Of course, the only way you could get around that was for a wife to make a cake and hand it over to his wife or something like that, you know. It didn't change him, but it gives me an opportunity to put it in the practice. I could have pulled a chair out. If I had been Irish. All right, go. All right.
not mention the kind of good it was because all the Roman people and we liked it very much. But if you know that yourself, don't it? You know that you could be placed beside a person next door that could act in a hostile manner. And it would be entirely wrong with this lovely verse before us to work evil against it. Wouldn't it? Much as you would feel justified in this and that, it is a lovely guidance here, isn't it? I mean, this is great. I mean, for us just to see our God come right down to the very house in which we live and gives us help to handle the man next to us who may not be as kind as we would expect him to be.
In other words, carry out the principles of the law.
That isn't
loving your neighbor as yourself, but most people love themselves quite a bit.
I would know a lot of people who are all biased and so they are good at that. Now the closing section therein is very practical and very beautiful. Verse 11 to the end, and we're heading on very well. And this is the pilgrim moving on into eternity. The day is at hand. And I would think that is eternity. I would think that is the day of God. I would think that is the great summation of all divine purpose. And while we may speak of 1,000 years and 7 years and all that may be in between, it's the imminence of the thing in our hearts is here, isn't it? It's not that yet. Now, I like to see that in verse 11 and this, or that knowing the time, knowing the season. I'm sure that is easy to explain because if a brother came from Malaysia to this country and had never learned the geography or anything like that, and walking down the street and he asked you, what season is this? You would tell him, Mr., can you not see the leaves on the street? They're not on the trees as they are, they're on the street. This is the fall. Right? And you would expect him to know the season by the same. And this is what God is saying. You know the season, you know the time. The word time here in the first part is season. You know the season, and you read the season by the sign, the season or the time of the year portrayed. And here is the believer knowing the season, knowing the time. It's very valuable to see that the man of God is invited to get to know this in 2 Timothy 3. Paul assumes that we are knowing the season. Remember, there were two classes of people in Israel. There were those that had an understanding of the time, and they knew what Israel ought to do. 200 men of Israel. On the other hand, there were 200 men that followed Absalom, and they knew not anything. So, if we're going to move intelligently for God, we have to know, we have to get to know where we are, and the season in which we're living, and the features of the season, which the ministry I would be with us over our very happy time together in the house would contribute. Invite us as to where we are in this day, and what should mark us in our devotion and in our faithfulness to God, in testimony.
The indication here is that we're in a state of lethargy and complacency.
Yes.
You might say, spiritually speaking, to some extent, asleep. Mm-hmm. Even though we see these things, you know, that we're going to be fall of the world, and we're not doing what we should be doing in view of the lateness of the hour. And we're all guilty of that. I'm sure.
Yes, it is possible for us to be asleep spiritually. Spiritual slothfulness, indolence, a lack of consideration of God's word. We're not going to the ministry meeting tonight because I might catch a cold, it's raining or something like that. The slothful man won't go out because he says there's a lion in the street. He's afraid of being devoured. And then when we go to the ministry meeting, brethren, I don't know about you, but I would love to put this to you in a way that I wanted to touch your heart, especially my younger brethren and sisters. The Bible says that the slothful man roasteth not when he takes an army. He's quite prepared to spend time to go to the meeting. He's quite prepared to spend time to go to the office, sit 3 days. But he doesn't take time to turn over his mind when he's out. Now, have you meditated on anything that you got from God in the 3 days of the office? See, that would mean you'd be alive. And I feel that this is, if you pick up the slothfulness in Proverbs, I think you'll get what our brothers right here. There's a possibility it could be lethargic, it could be asleep, and there are signs around us, and there are things happening, and there are events developing that announce to us the imminence of our true salvation.
Do you think then that sleep would be caused from worldly thought or negligence to the Word of God in prayer?
If there is negligence to the Word of God in prayer, my dear brother, it will bring that which you're speaking about. And I think that's where it begins, don't you? This worldliness, this spiritual stupor will be brought about by not hearing the voice of the Lord. Remember, a solemn thing. Remember, this is a solemn thing. In Matthew 24 and 25, there are three things that are bound because the Lord has not come yet. The man in chapter 24 says, "The Lord, my Lord, the Lamb has come. Because he has got himself self-deceived, he begins to eat, he begins to drink with the drunkard, and he begins to smite his brethren, his fellow servant. He's self-deceived, he's self-indulgent, and he becomes self-assertive. So when I see a man assertive amongst his brethren, I fear for that. He's lost sight of the coming of the Lord. And I say to myself, if the Lord had come, that man certainly would never have reached that. So that's a message. Chapter 25, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered. If the Lord, if the bridegroom had not tarried, the fire was up. And if the Lord does not come by this time, whatever, will I be asleep? Is that what you have in mind?
That's good that in order to give us awakening to see our weakness, our thoughtfulness, and then if we can offer our ease, allow the Spirit of God to say, to stir us to pray that and to be. And that would that not be the thing I think you should dwell on that the last month or so or should I for I need most of all is that very root that's what I need.
Yeah, very good, yeah. Yes, I can see that brother. And what I'd like you to do now, time is almost gone. What I'd like you to do with these closing verses, which I have done, I have put them down alongside the first two verses of chapter 12. And we started the ministry of the cosmos, remember, by reading on present. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. The exhortation here is put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a great compliment. And you go through, you'll find that there are interesting compliments. By the mercies of God, what is the motive here? Our salvation is nearer than when we believe. And be not conformed to this age. This age. How is that described here? The night is far set. Then the apostle says, but be ye transformed. And now he says, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. And then he says, renewing, by the renewing of the mind. I thought the parallel here was, let us walk honestly as in the day. And then there are things that are good and acceptable and perfect. And that answers beautifully to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there is the will of God. And in the other, there is the will of the flesh. So the beautiful parallel that ends this very practical session that could compare with the opening of it. You know, young Christian, I would like to stress this just as we finish. Sometimes young believers say, you have no scripture to tell me not to do this and not to do that. And a thing that is coming in amongst denominational believers in Ulster is something that shocked me. I was at a wedding recently, and it happened to be one of my own connection. And it's something that kept from me until, thankfully, I was long away from. After the wedding, they were going to have a disco. I thought that was terrible, and their denominational believers, I mean, I just couldn't understand it. And I don't know what's happening in this country, but, you know, young believers can get involved in many, many things that could prove disastrous. And when the brethren speak to them, they feel resentful. But you know, when you put these things down, it says, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in revelry. That's the world's answer to them. That's what I meant. That's the world's answer. Drunkenness. That's in the world's drink. Chambering. That's moving from dead to dead in illicit intercourse. That's the world's debauchery. And you know, these are solid things. And these are things that we should make very, very clear to our young people. The Word of God can deal with us under every circumstance. And the whole thing seems to be just part of a life that, you know, it can be very, very serious. And I do trust our brethren see the value of this and the importance of this Word of God. Mm-hmm.